Tonight, we continue in our study in Isaiah, and we are in Isaiah chapter 65, Isaiah 65. And we'll read verses 1 and 2. I permitted myself to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I permitted myself to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, "Here am I, here am I," to a nation which did not call on my name. I've spread out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in the way which is not good, following their own thoughts. And we noted last week as we entered into Isaiah chapter 65 that chapter 65 is God's response to the petition, to the intercession that we have just been studying from the middle of Isaiah 63 all the way through chapter 64. And in this response that God gives, he responds to their prayer, but not in a surfacey way, but he addresses their heart. And of course, that's how the Lord often deals with us. We may have questions, concerns, petitions, and yet God knows what's beneath the surface of our hearts. Oftentimes, we don't know, but God always knows. And in his response, he's going to express a number of things. And there are two things right from the beginning that should catch our attention. First, he focuses on the sovereignty and the freeness of his own grace, especially to the Gentiles in verse 1, which we looked at last week. And then in verse 2, he expresses his frustration with the rebellion, the provocation, and the idolatry of his own people. And last week, what we tried to do is we tried to set out in a context that we could relate to this apparent conflict between the idea of sovereignty and frustration. Because, of course, divine sovereignty, which is all over the Bible. B.B. Warfield says, when you've said predestination, you've mean what it means biblically, you've just said God. God is the sovereign God of the Bible, and his sovereignty is woven throughout every page of the Bible. And when we talk about God and mean God, we've just implied the sovereignty of God and his rule over all things. We're not just talking about his right to rule, we're talking about his actual rule. We concur with Jonathan Edwards, who says we not only believe that God is sovereign, we believe he actually exercises his sovereignty. We believe that God actually does control all things, that he's working all things out after the counsel of his will, that our God is in the heavens, he does whatever he pleases. He knows the end from the beginning because he's planned it. He's decreed all things. In the words of our confession, all things whatsoever comes to pass. It's all a part of the sovereign will of God. And the Bible's clear about that. The Bible makes no apologies for that. And the Bible states it straightforwardly in a way that is unambiguous and in a way that is to be believed. But then you have verses like Isaiah 65:2, where God expresses the fact that he's frustrated. The fact that he stretches his hands out all day long, which is the verse we're going to look at tonight. And so last week, what we tried to do is we tried to set a context for understanding this apparent dilemma, this apparent conflict. And we used the illustration of a parent and a child, and the parent telling the child, "I love you with all of my heart. I love you more than anyone else in the whole world." And then the child, instead of just embracing what the parent says, begins to analyze the statements to death and then begins to make deductions. Well, if dad loves me with his whole heart, then there's obviously nothing left over for brother or sister. Or if dad loves me more than anybody in the whole world, then that sort of leaves mom out in the cold. And oftentimes we are like the little child who takes the statements of our father and we begin to analyze them to death with our own childish perspectives, and we end up drawing conclusions that the father never intended for us to draw. And so we do that in terms of God's statements on his absolute sovereignty. We begin to ask questions like, Well, if God is sovereign, then why pray? If God is sovereign, why evangelize? If God is sovereign, why preach? If God is sovereign, why do this? Why do that? If God is sovereign, then I must not be free. And all that is the childish perspective of the child who's overanalyzing statements of the Father that are meant to be taken at face value and embraced. But we also do it in terms of the revelation of God's relational dynamics with His people. There is a, whether we want to admit the language or not, there is, in terms of God's relationship with His people, this give and take, this ebb and flow, our relationship with God is a real relationship with another person. It's not a relationship with an abstract idea. It's a real relationship that we live out day after day after day. And so sometimes we look at statements about God's heart being broken or His intentions seeming to fail or His desires going unfulfilled, which we're going to see twice in this passage in Isaiah 65. And we say, well, if that's the case, then God can't be sovereign. That, is, of course, is the direction the open theists have gone. God not only is not sovereign, but He doesn't know the future, because how in the world could God stretch His hands out authentically to a rebellious people unless He didn't know whether they would respond or not, which, of course, is not only nonsense, but it's heresy. Now, in the passage that's before us, we have this magnificent statement of verse 1 of God's free and sovereign grace to the Gentiles. And if you read it carefully and as go through it as we did last week, you realize that what God is saying is not merely a matter of condescension towards sincere seekers, but He's saying something that's much more profound and much more amazing than, hey, I just kind of let myself be found by people who are really wanting to know me. The reality is that nobody wants to know Him. Nobody's seeking after Him. Nobody's doing good. Nobody wants to do His will. And all of a sudden He makes Himself known in such a way that He can turn around and say, I permitted myself to be sought by those who didn't ask for me. I permitted myself to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here am I, here am I. We noted that the Gentiles' condition is one of not asking for God, not seeking for God. We need to remember that this is part of the depravity of man. I've had this ongoing discussion now for many, many years with my father on the issue of election. And just when I think everything's all settled and all the pieces are down and firm, he'll do what he did to me the other day, and he'll call and he says, now I was listening to J. Vernon McGee, and of course if you know my testimony, you know that we went from the Pope of Rome to J. Vernon McGee as our new Pope when we became converted, and of course McGee was the end-all and be-all. And so he'll say, hey, McGee was talking about Ephesians 1:4 on election, listen to, you know, go on the internet and listen, and so I did. And one of the things that we constantly hear, and I love J. Vernon McGee, and he did a lot of good for the cause of the gospel and so forth, but one of the things that we constantly hear, and in the course of McGee talking about election, this is what comes out. Now, of course, this doesn't violate free will. 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 All right? So my question is, what free will? The Bible says there's no one who seeks after God. Now, if you mean free will within that context, if nobody's seeking after God, then that's fine. We're free to sin as much as we want, as often as we want, whenever we want, but that's all we're free to do. Now, the Reformers would have called that the bondage of the will, not the freedom of the will. But the Bible teaches us, and we need to come to grips with it, is that there's no one who seeks after God. There's nobody that comes into this world thinking, wow, I really want to get to know the true and living God. Remember, we're born truth suppressors, not truth seekers. And so by the fact that God would say to a people who had no concern for Him, no concern for truth, just living life day after day, doing their own thing, worshiping their idols, whatever. Take Abram, for example. What makes us think that Abram was doing anything other than worshiping the gods of the Ur of the Chaldees? He was just doing what his daddy had done before him and his daddy before him and on and on and on. And what happens is that God, and this is the point of verse 1, is that God in free and sovereign grace intervenes, he interposes himself in such a way that all of a sudden the seeking less sinner now seeks him. And all of a sudden the one who wasn't looking finds him. And that's the glory of salvation by grace alone, is that God himself does for us that which we cannot do and don't want to do for ourselves. The result of God's grace is that we find him when we're not looking. Didn't you find that to be true? Here we are, just kind of going along, doing our thing. And God says, here am I. Here am I. That, my friends, is grace. And Jesus says in John 15, 16, you didn't choose me. I chose you. And of course, he has to reveal himself. That's why he says, here am I, here am I. And then we noted last week also of the way that the New Testament uses this very passage and the way that it explains it in Romans chapter 10 and verse 20, where Paul applies it directly to the Gentiles. In verse 1, what we have is a manifestation of the free, matchless, sovereign grace of God. And what we need to learn from verse 1 is something that we need to be reminded of time and time again, and that is grace is not just what is offered to us. It is true that grace is offered to us, is it not? But grace is always more than what is offered to us. It is the very prevenient power that makes us want what is offered. Prevenient, power that goes before. I don't mean prevenient grace in the sense that Wesley meant prevenient grace. I mean prevenient grace in the way that Augustine meant prevenient grace. Grace that goes beforehand and operates in the heart beforehand, ahead of time, preparing, opening eyes, and so forth. And this is the idea that we see in verse 1. It's a beautiful picture. It is this grace's power that comes to make us seek God when we don't care. I absolutely revel in that view of grace. In fact, push comes to shove, I don't think there is any other view of grace that still is grace. In other words, if you turn it into a cooperative thing, okay, well, God makes the offer and then he waits for you. My friends, if that's the case, how long is he going to wait? Well, a real, real, real long time, otherwise known as eternity. Grace is not just God making the offer and then waiting for you to do something. One of the illustrations that McGee used was, that man is sick and then he's offered a medicine, and if he doesn't take the medicine and he dies, well, it's his fault that he died. Well, of course, it's his fault that he died, but there's a biblical assumption, and that is he's already dead. He's already dead. We're not talking about sick people, we're talking about dead people, which is why grace has to be free and sovereign. And if grace is not free and sovereign, then you end up with some sort of cooperative effort with dead people. Dead people don't cooperate. Move your leg over there. I mean, they're not going to do it. Here, take this. They're not going to do it. And so the view of grace that we have here is this magnificent, beautiful, thrilling view of free and sovereign grace. And then we get to verse 2.
And God says, I've spread out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in the way which is not good, following their own hearts. Now, right away, and I hope that you see in the title from the notes that I gave you last week, sovereign grace and outstretched hands. There's supposed to be an element of tension there. All of a sudden, we go from God who is free and sovereign and omnipotent and saves those who aren't even looking for him. And then he says, I've spread out my hands all day long to rebellious people. Now, the amazing thing about the image of God spreading out his hands, it's an anthropomorphism. God doesn't have real hands, obviously. It is taking a human form, attributing it to God to convey some truth about God. But if you were to look up this expression, stretch out your hands, you would find that there were a couple of different images or a couple of different concepts that are conveyed by the picture. To stretch out the hands, though, most of the time means the idea of entreaty. And that's the image that's conveyed here. The picture is of God who has his hands out entreating and inviting and, we will say it, even pleading. Now listen to Calvin on this. He says, the Lord never speaks to us without at the same time stretching out his hand to join us to himself, or without causing us to feel, on the other hand, that he is near. Listen, he even embraces us and shows the anxiety of a father, so that if we do not comply with his invitation, it must be owing entirely to our own fault. Here's the picture. The God who is sovereign in verse 1 is now the God who has outstretched hands, who is pleading, the God who pleads. Now, here's really the beauty. Mark the words. I, God Almighty, have stretched out my hands all day long. One of the things that gets conveyed through this passage is that God is entreating and pleading and inviting his people, and he doesn't just do it for a second and says, well, that's it, you blew your chance. It is an all-day-long event. In other words, it is something that is done continually by God. Now, here's the danger that we have on the other side, going back to last week's lesson. We could, at this point, come to verse 2, and just like the child, begin to overanalyze, and the parent says, I've stretched out my hands all day long to this rebellious child, and so then the child starts to begin to theologically analyze it. I wonder then if therefore that means that father has abdicated his authority. If a father stretches out his hands entreating and pleading with his child, and the child then begins to think, I thought he was an authority figure. What this must mean, therefore, is that he's abdicated his power and authority, because I know he has the power not only to extend those hands and plead, but also to grab me around the nape of the neck and drag me wherever he wants me to go. And our tendency is to begin to start to wonder, how in the world can this be? How in the world can this be? I mean, is he really? Is it an authentic, genuine pleading? Oh, it must not be, because God's sovereign. He knows all things. He's immutable. He has an eternal counsel. He's working all things out after the counsel of his will. His will is absolutely determinative in all things. He has his elect. Why in the world would he need to plead? Don't suck the juice out of the verse. Why do that? Look at the passage and just realize that what is being expressed here is God pleading with a rebellious people.
It doesn't do anything to nullify or abdicate his sovereignty and the freeness of his grace that you see in verse 1. It is a different dimension that we're looking at, and we are simply with childlike faith to embrace it, whether we can harmonize verse 2 with verse 1 or not. And here's the reality. The Bible not only presents God in an unapologetic way as the sovereign God who's omnipotent and does all things well, but it also presents God as a God who pleads with sinners. You can't read your Bible, unless you do it with your eyes shut, and not see the fact that God pleads with sinners. What do you think Ezekiel 18 is all about? God pleads through the prophet to the wicked, telling them to turn. Go ahead and turn over to Ezekiel chapter 18. And if your mind was as deeply impressed with, as mine was with Pastor Blaise's sermon, "Turn, Why Will You Die?", then Ezekiel 18 is one of those passages that just kind of gets emblazoned on our minds. Just look at a few of these verses. Verse 23. "Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord, rather than that he should turn from his ways and live?" Verse 31. "Cast away from you all your transgressions which you've committed, and make yourself a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord. Therefore repent and live." Now that is also the clear, unambiguous teaching of the Word of God, that God pleads with the wicked. He says, "I take no pleasure in your death. I'm not going to get any pleasure in judging you. Turn. Why will you die? Why?" And here's a God who pleads with sinners. And do you know our Lord Jesus Christ did exactly the same thing in Matthew chapter 23. There at the end of Jesus' earthly ministry, he's standing overlooking Jerusalem, and he wails, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I long to gather you together to myself as a hen gathers her chicks, but you were unwilling. Therefore, desolation and destruction are coming upon your house." My friends, we can't read our Bibles without seeing the God who pleads with sinners. A couple weeks ago, I went to a Whitfield fraternal in the Bay Area and had the privilege of hearing Pastor Tom Smith from West Virginia. And Tom Smith is a wonderful man of God. He told a story about a president of a small Bible college in West Virginia who was really a wonderful evangelistic kind of man, and he was always sharing the gospel and always preaching. He was known for his evangelistic preaching. And a man came to him who was in his church, and he said this. He says, "Pastor," the man was unconverted. He said, "Pastor, I know that your heart will just break if I'm not saved. I know that your heart will just break if I'm not saved." I mean, on one level, is that the kind of love for the unconverted that we demonstrate so that our children and our neighbors and family members look at us and say, "You know, I know it's just going to break your heart if I'm never a Christian." But you understand that you can take that very statement and in a very real sense, without mitigating the sovereignty of God one whit, say, "God, we know your heart, and it will break if the lost aren't converted."
That's God's heart. That's God's heart.
Do you think God's heart breaks over those who will eternally perish? You better believe it does. Does that nullify God's eternal decree? Does that nullify God's election? No, it doesn't do any of that. But do you understand that you don't know everything about God just because you understand election? There's more about God than just election. And the Bible teaches us that this God weeps for the unconverted. This God pleads with them to turn. That's God's heart. And I just warn us tonight, don't let our Calvinism turn God and His ways into mechanical and impersonal processes, but let your Calvinism be biblical enough and robust enough to read Ezekiel 18 and Matthew 23 and to read it with tears. Do you understand that some of the most outstanding men throughout the history, the glorious history of Christ's church, have been men who have believed unswervingly in the sovereignty of God, who have believed without hesitation or reservation God's eternal purposes and counsel and election and so forth. And yet they've also been the very same ones who have poured their hearts out in evangelistic labors, weeping for the lost. If you're going to be a Calvinist like George Whitfield. Be a Calvinist like Charles Spurgeon, who could offer the gospel freely because he knew that God pleads with sinners. It's a genuine offer. If you can't come up with some theological harmonization between God's election and the free offer of the gospel, then at least be obedient and still offer the gospel freely. All right? If you can't bring these things together, it's okay. Just do what you're supposed to do. Make disciples of all nations. R.C. Sproul tells a great story of when he was in seminary. He had John Gerstner as a theology professor. Some of you have heard John Gerstner. John Gerstner sounded like he had about a pound and a half of gravel stuck in his throat, and he had this gravelly old voice. And one day Gerstner was conducting class, and he said, he asked the question, on what basis do we offer the gospel freely to all men? I mean, is that even something that we should do? Now, historically, there have been groups that have said, no, that's not something we should do. You know that, don't you? Gerstner goes around the room, and there's all this philosophizing and theologizing that's going on. And then finally he gets to Sproul, and Sproul very tentatively and timidly and hesitantly says, well, Dr. Gerstner, maybe this is a novice guess on my part, but I would think that maybe we kind of ought to offer the gospel freely because Jesus tells us to. And Gerstner, in his inimitable way, says, imagine that! Mr. Sproul thinks that we maybe kinda oughta offer the gospel freely to all men because Jesus told us to. I mean, imagine that. The Lord of the universe telling us to do something and maybe we think that's the basis for us doing it. My friends, we should read Isaiah 65:2. God extending his hands to a rebellious people all day long. And we should say, Lord, make my heart more like your heart. The father of the modern missionary movement, William Carey, was a Calvinist through and through. In fact, he believed wholeheartedly in all 5 points. And he started reading his Bible in a way that God began to speak to him, and he thought that making disciples of all the nations meant that they should be sending out missionaries to people who've never heard. Because after all, Jesus did say that he had other sheep who were not yet of that fold. And so William Carey went to the Baptist Union meeting in the late 1790s, and William Carey made a proposal that the Baptist Union consider forming a missionary society to reach the heathen, at which point one of the old members of the Baptist Union stood up and said, "Young Mr. Carey, if God intends to save the heathen, he doesn't need your help doing it." Undaunted, William Carey would go on to write a little treatise, believe it or not, on the biblical necessity of taking the gospel to the nations, something that we take just for granted, and sparks the modern missionary movement and goes and labors in India for the rest of his life. You see, there have been men and women throughout the history of God's church who have had their Isaiah 65:1 theology straight and have had their hearts motivated and moved by Isaiah 65:2 theology. And that's where we need to be. That's where we need to be. Now notice, God extends his hands to a rebellious people. Now, in a sense, this is part of God's answer to the petition. It's almost as if he's saying, now you need to remember something here. The hiding of my face that you're so painfully aware of has a lot more to do with you and your sin than with me and my heart. I've stretched my hands out all day long, not to a pious people, not to a godly people, but to a rebellious people. He goes on to describe the rebellion. He says, who walk in the way which is not good, following their own thoughts. Now, in this description, we need to remember that what is being described here, 65:1, the Gentiles who aren't seeking God at all, 65:2, we're talking about who? We're talking about Israel. We're talking about the Jews. We're talking about God's covenant people. And this description, who walk in the way which is not good, following their own thoughts, is absolutely loaded. When Isaiah says the way which is not good, remember in the Old Testament, the word way, the Hebrew term derech, has the idea of an ethical path, a way, right? We see this carryover into the New Testament with the idea of walking, which comes over from Hebrew wisdom literature. The way which is not good would be the way, the ethical path, which could, of course, be unethical, but the path which is void of God's law and God's wisdom. The way in which God's people are to walk, the good way, is the way that is marked by God's law. Remember, in the Bible, God's law is always a positive thing. God's law is the revelation of God's will. It is the revelation of God's own holy character and the design that he has for his redeemed people to live in a way that is good for them and glorifying to him. That's the law of God, and that's a good thing. And so the way which is not good must be the way which is, first of all, void of the law of God, but also void of the wisdom of God. If you want to think of wisdom, you can think of it like this. You can think of the law as cobblestones that are put down on a path, and wisdom is the concrete that's used to fill in the gaps between the cobblestones. You see, thou shalt not commit adultery does not cover every possible ethical situation. What does actually start to extend to all possible ethical situations but the wisdom of God? And so the way which is not good is the way that's void of God's law. It is the way that is void of God's wisdom. And now notice the next part. They walk in the way which is not good, following their own thoughts. Now, what should strike us here is that this notion of following their own thoughts is that they are living a life that is not only void of God's law and God's wisdom, but also they are living life independent of God's thoughts, which is just another way of saying God's word or God's revelation. Now, we're talking about the professed people of God here. They're walking in a way which isn't good. In fact, they're walking in a way that is nothing more than following their own thoughts. You understand that following our own thoughts is just downright not only dangerous, but downright foolish and outright rebellious. What does Isaiah 55 tell us? That God's thoughts are not our thoughts, right? His ways are not our ways. Now, His ways and His thoughts are higher than our ways and our thoughts, right? They're higher. They're better. Have you ever learned that God's ways are better than your ways? Now, sometimes we learn that the hard way, right? Okay, see, you know what I'm talking about. You can exegete this experientially, okay? All right, God's ways are better than my ways, but God's thoughts, which reveal His ways, are better than my thoughts. In fact, my thoughts are downright scary. Stop and think about what your life would look like at this moment, right now, if the only data you had to live by was your own thoughts. That would be it. Now, there's a parallelism. This way, this moral path, which is not good, is parallel to following their own thoughts. What you have here is both an intellectual autonomy and a moral autonomy that are joined together. Remember when Professor Frame was here in the one lecture on autonomy, it was absolutely outstanding. And we need to understand that this is part of our depraved nature. Just like we saw Sunday morning, warmongering, fighting, and so forth, is part of our depraved nature. Well, this idea of autonomy is, in a sense, sort of at the core of our depravity. If you want to take it right back to the garden, you could argue, of course, you can find all kinds of sin in Adam and Eve's sin, right? You can find all different kinds and categories of sins in that one big sin. But the thing that you find at the very root is the sin of autonomy. Because Adam and Eve were faced with a dilemma, as in a sense. As soon as the serpent came and contradicted the word of God, then Adam and Eve were in a position where they would do one of two things. Where they would either trust God's thoughts and God's ways and follow what He said, or not just a matter of them following Satan's ways, but here it is, making up their own minds to follow Satan and his ways. In other words, there is this implicit trust in the revelation and the ways of God that we call faith, and then there's an autonomy. It is a Frank Sinatra autonomy. I did it my way. That ends up being the battle cry of every depraved person. I'm going to do it my way. Now, the irony is that our ways are never original. And our thoughts are never original. I mean, stop and think about it. It is almost humorous, isn't it? We're going to be autonomous people. We're going to be morally and intellectually autonomous, although there's not anything original about our autonomy whatsoever. We borrow it from the world and the flesh and the devil, and we think that we're so smart. And so here's the analysis, as it were, of the rebellion. Intellectual autonomy, moral autonomy joined together, and what does it lead to? It leads to an abandonment of God's ways, an abandonment of God's paths, of God's thoughts. And what is the end product? You see, the myth of autonomy is that it leads to liberty or freedom. Isn't that the case? It's a myth because autonomy never leads to freedom. Autonomy always leads to deeper slavery. Always. So this is why for teenagers, for instance, they have this convoluted worldview. And they start to, in a sense, begin to kind of think their own thoughts, and they're kind of distancing themselves a little bit from their parents and their parents' worldview. And then they begin to think to themselves, oh, you know, there's so much more out there, and Mom and Dad really don't know all that much. They're not nearly as smart as I thought they were. And boy, I'm the one that really is smart. And now I'm going to college, and I'm listening to these people that are really super smart. And now you know what I can do? I can start thinking on my own. I can start making my own moral choices. I'm of age. I have reached intellectual autonomy. I can think all on my own. Now, my friends, you realize the folly of that, don't you? Because this so-called thinking on your own, you're just borrowing regurgitated thoughts from some dope head. That's what it ends up being, right? It always leads to rebellion. Right? And it always leads to bondage. Now, just in case God's people don't understand this rather generic description, walking away that's not good, following their own thoughts. You know, that's one of the problems of talking about sin generically, is that everybody can always come up with exceptions in their own life as to why that's not describing them. Right? That's why, for instance, in evangelism, when we talk so in a vanilla kind of way about sin, you know, nobody's perfect and everybody's sinned. People are willing to admit, okay, yeah, everybody's sinned, nobody's perfect. But that's so generic. It's so ambiguous that it doesn't convict anybody of anything. And so you just say, God says, you've abandoned my ways. You've abandoned my thoughts. And you could imagine some pious Jew, and by the way, there's going to be piousity in this passage like you won't believe. In fact, so much piousity that it ends up being a cliche for us today. And so God has to start delineating the sin. You want a further description? Verse 3. A people who continually provoke me to my face. Wow, that's a like bombshell way to start, don't you think? Do you know what you do when you choose the way that is not good? Do you know what you do when you follow your own thoughts? Do you know what you're doing when you abandon my thoughts for your own piddly, puny, finite, sinful, corrupt thoughts? Do you know what you do when you choose your pathetic, disgusting, self-centered, corrupt ways over my ways? Do you know what you're doing? All you're doing is provoking me to my face. It's as if the God of heaven says, don't you realize what I've done? I have not left you to your own ways. I have not left you to your own thoughts. I've given you my law. I've given you my word. I've revealed myself to you. You have it in tangible, readable form. And do you see that when you lay that aside and go your own way, you are just simply provoking me to my face? Some of us have children who are sinners in a sneaky way. They sin. And part of their sin is the sneakiness of learning how not to get caught. They're subtle. In fact, sometimes they have the appearance of compliance and obedience. But then you find out that not only was there non-compliance, there was outright rebellion, but it was cloaked. Right? And there are some of us, we grew up in religious homes, and we excelled in that. Absolutely excelled. I was so good at it, I absolutely confounded my parents. Oh, they found out. Doesn't the Bible tell us our sin will find us out, and ours do. But then there are some who just, whether they haven't thought it through or whether they just don't care, they're just going to sin in the way that they're going to sin just right in front of you. They're going to say what they're going to say and do what they're going to do. And of course, they're the ones that get the whippings all the time, right? The subtle ones usually can escape. That, by the way, and that's that gives me justification that if I'm not actually sure, I go ahead and spank them anyway, because if that wasn't an offense that they needed to be spanked for, there are other offenses that I missed in the past. All right? But the one that's just kind of blatant, like just right there in your face, there's something that is shocking about it. There's something that just makes you scratch your head and say, boy, don't you have any sense? What are you doing? You're provoking your parents right to their face. You think we're just going to look the other way? The picture that's in front of us is a rebellious people who have not subtly and sneakily set aside God's thoughts and God's ways, but a people who have brazenly and boldly and blatantly done it right before God. We're not trying to hide it. We're not trying, you know, hey, sure, we'll keep up all the external stuff, but you know what? We're just going to do what we're going to do. God says, you provoke me to my face. This is the sin of the high hand. It's sinning with abandon. It's sinning with absolutely no sense of the fear of God. And before we're too hard on the Israelites, we need to remember that that strain still runs right through us, doesn't it? Don't we even surprise ourselves at times at how brazenly we'll defy God? Now, God's going to go on and he's going to describe some of the things that these people were doing. Offering sacrifices in gardens, burning incense on bricks. This is a reference to occultic practices. Burning incense on bricks, probably makeshift altars. Who sit among graves and spend the night in secret places. This is, again, a reference to occult practice, contacting the dead and probably being engaged in occult practices that needed to take place among burial grounds. And, of course, what does the Bible tell us about occultic practices in the book of Deuteronomy? God absolutely forbid it, didn't he? Any way, shape, or form of occultic practice, God absolutely forbid it from his people. Not because it was just silly and they'd waste their time, but because it was evil and it would corrupt them and contaminate them. This goes every, you know, if you wanted to bring it down, it's almost as if God were speaking in contemporary language, he'd say, avoid all of these things. Avoid Ouija boards. Avoid seances. Avoid the horoscope. Avoid all of these things. These things belong to the occult, and they have no place among my people. Absolutely none. You understand one of the primary reasons why God absolutely forbids occultic practices is not only because it's evil and contaminating, but because it's also one of the most defiant expressions of not having any faith whatsoever in God. When somebody opens up the newspaper and reads their horoscope and finds out what their day is going to be like, what are they doing? Are they trusting in the God who will guide them day by day, even unto death? Or are they looking to the stars that God created? They end up denying the sovereignty, the power, and the providence of God by their occultic practices. And here, these Jewish people, and of course, we've seen this in Isaiah already. You could go all the way back to chapter 8 and see very similar kinds of things. Here, these Jews were engaged in occultic practices, but notice what else? You eat swine's flesh. So what? I had swine's flesh last week. What's the big deal? And you eat the broth of unclean meat in their pots. Now, this is probably also associated with occultic practices, but the reason Isaiah pinpoints this is because at this point in redemptive history, that was a clear violation of the Mosaic law. You were not to eat swine's flesh. You were not to eat anything that had touched unclean meat, broth, the meat, the spoon, whatever. And so here it's being driven home in a powerful way. It's a blatant violation of the law within the context of these occult practices. And God says, look, it's not like you're just dabbling in other religions. You're actually dabbling in such a way that you are just blatantly provoking me to my face, sitting there eating swine's flesh while you're sitting in the graveyard doing your stupid little occultic practices. Eating swine's flesh, by the way, was so abhorrent to faithful Jews that during the Maccabean revolt, when Antiochus Epiphanes came in, the first thing he did was he offered a swine on the altar in the temple. And then he made the Jews eat the swine flesh. And there would be hundreds and hundreds of Jewish martyrs who, rather than defile themselves with pork, would go to their death. That's how abhorrent it was. So when you read eating swine's flesh, don't just think, oh, so they had a bag of pork rinds. We're talking about something that is a gross, blatant violation of the law of God. And then God, and this is the amazing thing about it. You get to verse 5, and this is quite a catalog of sin. And this is what these people say, who say, keep to yourself, don't come near me, for I am holier than you. There it is. There's the cliche that's made its way down, even maintaining the Elizabethan English. Oh, you holier than thou. But there's something that is absolutely ironic about it here, because we're not just simply talking about somebody that really thinks that they're holier. I mean, they might really think that they're holier, but we're talking about people that are engaged in the most absolutely blatant, rebellious, provoking acts against God that you can imagine. And really, what they're doing here, first of all, notice there's three things that they say. Keep to yourself. Oh, you know, I've heard this before. And if you've faithfully tried to minister the Word of God to other people, you've heard it before. Calvin makes the comment. He says, he points out extreme impiety in the Jews who obstinately and rebelliously opposed God's worshipers and refused to listen to any warnings. That's what's being said in that first line. Keep to yourself. Don't come near me. There is some hope of repentance so long as we lend an ear to warnings and reproofs, but if we reject them, our case is undoubtedly hopeless. You need to let that statement lodge in your conscience. As long as you and I are people who will hear and accept reproof and rebuke, there's always the hope of repentance. But the minute that we become those who refuse the rebuke, those who say, keep to yourself and don't come near me, that case is undoubtedly hopeless. Calvin says, though the words are apparently obscure, their meaning amounts to this, that hypocrites disdainfully and fiercely repel faithful advisors because they either make false claims to holiness or, on account of pride, do not suffer themselves to be reproved. For hypocrisy is never free from supercilious disdain and haughtiness. Let us not wonder, therefore, that those who are infected by this vice
swell with insolent pretensions and boast about their virtue and holiness and value themselves more highly than others. For Satan has blinded them to make an idle and ostentatious boast of what they call their devotions, and they end up despising the Word of God. You have a hypocrisy here that is absolutely phenomenal. Keep to yourself. I don't want to hear you. Do not come near to me. I'm clean. You're unclean. Don't contaminate me. I am holier than you. Wow. Wow. This is the people of whom God says, I stretch my hands out all day long. God's love and mercy, even to the most provocative and blatant of sinners, is most amazing. It is most amazing. Now we're going to see in a couple of weeks that God does promise, I'm going to measure it out to you, and you're going to get what you have coming. But before we get there, let's remember that this God says to this rebellious people, I've stretched my hands out all day long. Let's pray. Our Father, if you should mark iniquities, who could stand? Father, how many times have we provoked you to your face, blatantly denied you, walked in such a way that there was no fear of God before our eyes? Father, we frankly scare ourselves at times. Have mercy on us. Have mercy on us. And Father, we pray that by your grace you would soften our hearts and strengthen our faith and help us to think your thoughts after you and to walk in your ways to the praise of your glorious grace. In Jesus' name, amen.